Hello, this is Ken Boa, and I'm with my friend Stuart McAllister, and we're together on this understanding of reflections on this life, our times, our culture, and how are we to live, my friend.
Great to be with you, Ken, again, and to think about the challenges of faithful Christian living in our time.
In our last session, we were discussing a whole array of things, our diminished collective capacity and it was kind of a perfect storm. And we talked about a number of factors. We talked about the fundamental nature of postmodernity and the loss of actually objective ideas. And then things have been all broken down into little pockets of tribalism. A second thing was mediaization, where people have become more mediaized than ever before, possibilities that didn't exist before. A third part in this perfect storm is AI and the immersion in all kinds of doubtful digital spaces, and the loss of the understanding of the analog world, and a growing apprehension of what this digital world would like and what its promises are. The nature of social media, that's another force amplifier. And then certain phenomena where anger and apathy and amnesia and almost a disconnect from relationships, where they're more concerned with these digital spaces and digital accomplishments as well, even in the whole idea of the metaverse, where they treasure those things often more than analog things. And then the degeneration of culture of carriers that we've observed in our own lifetime. And then finally, globalism as a mandate to try to give us at the same time this cause of that we are all to pursue this thing, but there will also be social credits that you can anticipate more and more, where people will be bound to conformity or a price will be paid.
Yeah, I think in this moment, I think the questions that we should be looking at in churches and individually is seriously answering, as well as asking, obviously, the call and cost of true discipleship. What does it mean? Because passages that, you know, as we were talking about this in our last episode, and I was thinking about the very obvious, and particularly in the discourse before Jesus returns in John 13 through 17, but John 17, where he talks about sending the disciples back into the world, but he says, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. And then in John 20:21, saying to the disciples, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So we are a sent people. We are a sent people who are defined by the word. And we are in a fundamental conflict with the powers of this age, or idolatry contra Jesus, contra the gospel. So there's a cost and consequences. That means I need to, on both sides, I need to be very intentional about living out my worship, living out my service, living out my holiness, mm-hmm. living out my mission, and doing those things very seriously. But I also, therefore, have to be willing to count the cost of what would be the consequences of saying certain things, being certain, living a certain way. There's a cost if I do it, there's a cost if I don't.
That's right. What do you love more than anything else? What do you seek more than anything else? And that aspiration, if it is to know Christ, then he makes it very clear that those who obey me, those who pursue me, will be adversely treated. And as I have been, so you will be. Don't be surprised at this when this occurs. So there's the cost of discipleship, but there's also the call. There's this compelling draw out of love. The more we love him, we realize that then to love him is to fear anything else. Is to fear him, and to love him more reveals what we fear to lose. What we fear to lose is what reveals what we love. But if we love him more, it seems to me that that is what impels a growing animation for a true life in this world, but also a grasp that this life is not home.
I wonder why it is then that particularly in the West, and let's say particularly in North America, there's a little bit times a more of a hysterical approach to when things are tightening and get difficult and people begin to panic, and rather than just a sober reality that this is what we experience is minimal compared to what's going on in most other countries of the world. And yet, why should we expect it to be any different? Why do we expect an entitlement as if a quiet, good, untrammeled life is the norm and is an entitlement?
Yes. It's never been so since the first century. In the first century, when you're dealing with understanding your times and knowing what you have to do, to realize that we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And so that you have a message that's going to go against the world, but it'll illuminate the darkness. And it will draw those that God has called to. And, but at the same time, it will have an eternal reverberating impact in this world, but there will be a price to be paid. And the cost of discipleship, I think, grows when it becomes more and more culturally inimical.
I often wonder if we're not reading the Bible carefully enough, and we're not reading it within its historical context, because we seem to lose the actual struggle with what real faith and trust in God and fidelity looks like, you know, whether it's in the life of Daniel, whether it's in the prophets. But I was thinking there, even saying this, the mind, the picture of Sophie, the Scholes in Munich in Germany during Hitler's years. These are young students. And they, again, saw the rise of the Nazis. They were committed believers. They were actually, I believe, at Munich University. So they were educated Germans and on the way up. But they saw the rising anti-Semitism. They saw the increasing fascism. They saw the intolerance of the state. And they felt they had to speak out. So what did they do? They began to, you know, print posters and put up, you know, anti-Nazi documents. And, of course, eventually they got caught. And they were executed, in fact, guillotined to death. And their story is well known. You can look at the White Rose, I believe it's called, the story of the Sophie Scholl and the others that died. But the courage of their faith, that they were willing to stand up, to go against the state, to resist because of their commitment to Christ, their commitment to the King. And yet I find that sometimes we trivialize that as if being disliked, being deplatformed, between being given some kind of ostracism on social media is the absolute thing to be avoided at all costs.
I think it's the audience to whom they play. And at the end of the day, it seems to me that when you are playing to the opinions of others, and that's our natural pull in social media now, amplified the very process you were talking about before, how much more compelling does this become, this desire to be pleasing to other people. But they were, again, knew who they were, why they were here, where they were going. They had an eternal perspective in this temporal arena, and they understood that's actually to be expected, that there would be a price to be paid to going against the natural cause, the causes that are around us, that lead to less and less freedom, whereas the gospel provides the true inner freedom. The other is an external system that would impose itself upon us and diminish fidelity in our lives. So a price to be paid, a cost of decide, but because they loved him and loved his view and loved his view of them and embraced that, they were willing to take the cost. So what audience do I appeal to what defines me?
You know, a few weeks ago, Ken, I was a guest of, I think it was the C.S. Lewis Institute. I had to speak on the subject of calling. They do that in part of their regular speaking. Yeah. And the four things, as I was thinking, they had been looking at the great book by Oz Guinness, The Call. And I love his definition in there. He's just so thorough about being called so centrally to Christ and a life of unrestricted dynamism and devotion to his summons and his service. It's very compelling. Mm-hmm. But I was looking at the biblical passage. It seemed to me there were four things that we must recover in our own lives. One was obviously the centrality of calling us primarily to God himself. Mm-hmm. So the idea of the audience of one, the centrality of worship, love the Lord your God with all your heart. We've said that over and over again. Heart, yeah. But the second thing was to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the kingdom of God, his righteousness, are things I must be actively, intentionally, and aggressively pursuing day by day. The third piece, I thought, then was the question of holiness. Be ye holy, and like in 1 Peter, be ye holy as I am holy, so that where holiness is a desire to be like him, to be set apart, to be conformed to his lifestyle, which is, of course, the heartbeat of your ministry for 7 decades, or, well, not 7 decades, 6 decades. But and then the call to mission, you know, to find out what art might, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It seems that there has to be an intentionality and a devotion and a practicality to the structure and the structuring of my daily behavior so that I live this, to go against the very things that we were talking about in that last episode.
This is a very good summary, actually, and it's a good outline for us to take into account, because when you're talking about calling, and we all have a calling, the question is, to whom are we called, and what are we, the audience we play to. So if it's a calling to Christ, it's going to be him and not other people, so that my desire and my well-being is defined by his view, not by other people's opinions and expectations. And the more I grasp that, the more free I am from that bondage of servitude to the idea of being, shamed or called an outsider or something like that.
For the love of Christ controls us.
Controls us. It compels us. It controls us. Therefore, we must preach the good news. And that's the good news, being not only about the king, but about his desire, his mission, his kingdom. And so we have become agents of that, and he's empowered us in this temporal world to manifest the life of the new age in this present darkness. And then the third one is this whole idea of a call to obedience. So not only, if I'm going to follow that, then what kind of a life should I have? And if you love me, well, you're going to do what I call you to do, even
so
though
it's a defined
life. There's a clear quality of obedience, and the price of that obedience, the price of discipleship, was going to be that. And then again, that will define my actions in this world as a person who's on a mission. And so I think that's a very good narrative, a good approach to take against the world.
Yeah, and I mean, I've been, even rehearsing them in my own mind as I think of it. I mean, in the morning, I can run through that fairly simply. As we do with many of the things that we've got, who do you say that I am and what do you seek? Yes. And, do you love me more than these questions? I think these are centering questions, because if we are not being intentionally conformed to his image, we are being unintentionally conformed to the world. And I think this is this passivity, this lack of responsibility, this kind of whining about the culture or belligerently barking at it or getting onto blog groups where people are, we cascade around our anger and our frustration, but it's not redemptive. It's not, living the gospel. It's not engaging with people, like you were saying, this, the flesh and blood that trying to find ways to serve. So I want to find ways to fiercely resist my mind being conformed to the image of Hollywood or whatever it is, somebody selling me something, a vision of the good life, but the good life without Christ, the good life with a watered down, not so, have a party, have Jesus, but it's Jesus and.
Mm-hmm. Always Jesus plus something rather than Christ alone. And that obedience to him then will cause us to have a vilification, a growing vilification in a world that's becoming less and less interested in the things that truly matter. And then as a result, being sucked down into the stream of trying to just go with the flow and then have no visible aspiration for holiness or for integrity. And the more I see a vision of goodness that's defined by God, the more I can then realize that I'm going to pay a price to do that, but I need to be on the king's business. I'm a steward, I'm a servant, and I'm an ambassador. So when I see it that way, then I have to realize a price will be paid. And I have to then say, is it worth it at the end? Because to go against the world is no easy time, especially in these days when the gray is becoming diminished and the options become more and more clear.
So do you think the pressure is often on churches or on even nonprofit organizations like us sometimes to try and make Jesus, to sell the gospel, to try and make it sexy, make it cool, make it relevant? And so we're trying to, rather than give the raw, clear, narrative-driven story that we've got with a good exegesis of who God is like, what the Spirit requires, what this lifestyle, with the cost and the cost, because it's about reality. It's not about make-believe or dreams, or it's not about making me happy as the number one goal
That's
of life.
Right. Yes. It's about a Christocentric life means that it lives from the inside out and from the top down. And I think even many followers of Christ give lip service to that inside-out life, that quality of living as an eternal being in a temporal realm. but actually in practice, though, give themselves away to the agendas, the thinner agendas of this world, and get all animated about those things that are passing away. And so they do not really focus and set their minds on the things above. So they're so focused on these things that are around them, and then they curse that darkness, when instead they ought to actually be agents of light in a dark, increasingly dark world, which means a price will be paid. And to understand, as Peter put it, when he was writing in his first epistle, chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, you're blessed." What is he saying? He says, you need to understand that a price will be paid, but you're going to be blessed for doing so. But you have to see the bigger vision. What do you want more than anything else? And that'll define. If you don't have a big enough vision, you're going to go along with the crowd.
So vision becomes a big issue. I know for in my early days that when I got converted very quickly, that was a big issue, that a vision was given or began to develop, that, you know, it was such a contrast. The life I had been living, the world of what was required in sort of secular teenage Scotland, was, you know, the usual things of, you know, get drunk, have a fight, get girlfriends, blah, 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 whatever, make money, and whatever. But then the contrast of follow Christ, testify to his existence, see the kingdom of God come, be involved in mission, serve people, be creative, be involved in goodness, truth, and beauty, and its advancement. Live a good life, build a good family, start a business, create wealth that can help people to flourish as human beings. This whole, whatever has developed in our time and in my lifetime, watch this, the ascension of consumerism and consumption and the degradation of humanity, the degradation of ethics, the degradation of the family, the diminishment of things that were once sacred into being treated as preferences and worse as agents of violence or something like being re-narrated by someone else. It's appalling to see, and yet it hasn't changed. What has changed is just basically an ideology, a philosophy, a system that we have been seduced by because we like the toys and the entailments and the pleasures that those things have brought, that we've been asleep at the wheel at times and missing adventures and missing the point, not focusing on the centrality of Christ, the advancement of the gospel, the coming of the kingdom, and the concentrating on the things that really count and matter. So I think we're getting forced back, I believe, to really make a choice.
I think this growing opposition is actually going to be the thing that the body of Christ really needs in our time in a very real way, though we do not want it. It's needful because this is a time in which we have to make a choice, and choices will be made in either for those things that will last or for those things that are going to be betraying us in the end. And so, but if we're not feeding our minds, if we're not thinking about and setting our minds on the things above, and as we're commanded to do very clearly, to dwell on these things and make them a part of who we are, how can you then thrive in this world without just putting a Christian veneer on the process of the culture?
You know, I was thinking there's Paul's in Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And you think of those, not just as words of scripture, but his personal confession. John Piper, when he says, you know, "God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him." And I wonder, I was in our Sunday school class on Sunday, we were talking about this, and I was asking, why is it so much of our teaching doesn't excite passion or inflame the heart? Where's the energy? People are talking about what's going on in Kentucky and the revival, and of course there's people taking it apart and whatever. But one way or another, hundreds and thousands of people are having a fresh encounter with God, and surely that's a good thing. With errors aside, whatever might be going on, I don't know. But the key part is people are being brought to God and being animated. And I wonder sometimes we spend all our time arguing about who's right and who's wrong, but where is the passion? Where is that primal driving? So like Paul said, the love of Christ controls us. That the love of comfort, the love of ease, the love of pleasure, the love of well-being, the love of a good retirement account, yeah. the love of all those security parameters, the safety, certainty, and significance, yeah. rather than that, no, I'm animated by wanting to know this king and live for the eternal kingdom and see his kingdom come in its fullness.
So again, the heart makes will always make room for what it treasures. And so we become really manifestations of what we treasure by our actions and by our behavior. How do we spend our time? How do we spend our resources? And do we see this as a temporary realm? Do we see this as a dash between two dates? Whether it's 10 years or 100 years, it's a dash. With the realization that I'm here on kingdom business, and I'm here only for a short time. If anything, our desire should be like Paul, as you mentioned, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, and therefore to realize that I would be far better off in that sense. But that, again, though, the more eternally minded I am, the more earthly good I will do.
And that's been a big theme for many decades in your life. But I know, and partly this is aging, partly this is seeing friends moving on, but the eternal and that temporal, and not any theory. This is a very, very practical. Is it true or is it not? Yeah. Is that eternal? Do I treasure the things above?
Is it really true or is it not? Makes all the difference in the world. Again, how often have we used this wonderful quote by C.S. Lewis that Christianity is a statement which, if it's true, is of infinite importance. If it's not true, it's of no importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Yet most people plump for the third. That's not an option. But they want to hold two. They're trying to play by two servants, two masters, because this world has become more comfortable in certain respects than it's ever been before, more seductive. And those amplifications of culture and media have only become more seductive, that it requires, I think, an intentionality, as you say. What do you seek? A longing. What do I want more than anything else? Is it a happy retirement, or is it actually to have a life that will actually be honoring to the king?
Well, let's just talk about that, because prompted my mind, Ken, because one of the things I know is we talk a lot about the Bible, about the Word of God, but your word to world ratio idea, I think, is very apropos here, mm-hmm. because obviously, if the technology is so powerful, if the toys are so attractive, if the entertainment call is so prevalent and so insistent and so invasive, then picking up the Bible for half an hour at a time and reading it. I mean, I try personally not just to have my morning readings, but to, you know, if I'm sitting around, I go to pick up the scriptures and read an epistle. It only takes 5 or 10 minutes. But I wonder, what are the habits of getting God's word into us, that word to world ratio, yes. and why that's essential? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, said Jesus. So it's got to be, I've got to abide in him, but I've got to have his word and words abiding in me. If I'm not giving them intention, attention, any kind of devotion, barely reading it, getting a sermon on Sunday and that's it for my week, or maybe a little devotional a day.
Yes.
The importance of scripture.
And the importance also of taking more seriously the commands we've been given to actually abide in him throughout the course of the day, not just, so we have our personal devotions, but we should also be carrying him with us in the routines of the life. And so we're expected then to abide in him, to walk by the Spirit, to set our minds in the things above, to pray without ceasing and give thanks in everything, to be rejoicing. All these metaphors of actually keeping in step with the Spirit and loving God and loving our neighbor are all practice presence matters that are not very carefully taken as in a serious way. But you're quite right. As I say, the world will define us by default, do nothing. And if you're passive, you'll go along with the flow. But the world will define us, the word will only define us by discipline. And so these disciplines of choosing to do that and make, how can I train myself to become more aware of him throughout the course of the day? And I think there are ways of doing that.
Well, I know that one of the gentlemen I talked to our Friday Bible said he loves your practicing the presence of God. In fact, every Friday we come in, he talks about various of the tools that you've created, like Handbook to Scripture and others. I know Chuck and some of our other dear friends do the same thing. You've heard you say this for so many times. They've established very rigorous routines, and they testify to the value of that. They testify to the encounters, what they're hearing from God and what they're passing along. I mean, I know it sounds funny, but it feels like we're exhorting people constantly to to take up and read.
Take up, lege. Yeah, take up tole lege. And that's exactly right. And to read it, not just in the physical realm, but also to carry that reading with us in our minds. That is to say, carry him with us in our minds, because we're capable as spiritual beings having this earthbound experience of being unconscious on two levels at once. Therefore, we can actually, we've been given the ability. We have to choose, though, to make that a part of our lifestyle, to recognize, set your mind on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and the things that are true and right and beautiful and honorable and all those other things. What are we commanded to do is to dwell on them. But I think we practice the presence of darkness more than of light.
It's why we need more Bible studies, don't we? I mean, there's a place, again, get back into Bible studies with others, because one of the things that we do a lot, and others, I mean, with Cameron and any of the others, with Kim, we talk about the scriptures. We bring it into the mix. We're thinking about it in our organization. We're thinking about the events that we're doing. We're thinking about things that we're writing or should write or need to write. But we're doing that all the time by wrestling with, well, what does God's word say? What does the scripture mean? Why is it not being obeyed, or why is it not being, or how is it being ignored? So the vital sense of getting, I guess it's our map coordinates, our true north, staying clear and not letting the tsunami from the modern culture drown out our consciousness and basically saturate our thinking, where comfort, convenience, and ease, my pleasures, my satisfaction becomes my dominant desire of the day, rather than my will choosing a way and a pathway.
But we can't do that alone. And that's why, again, in the New Testament model, you have small communities of people who are other-centered, and they encourage and equip and empower one another to love and good deeds, to embrace an eternal perspective in this temporal arena, which takes great risk. So that is necessary. And you're describing ways of doing that with having studies. And it's going to be, I hope, in the interior life, the heart, as well as the head and the hands. So it's not just right orthodoxy and right orthopraxy, but orthopathy. That is to say, a love for Christ. And let the heart also empower then our thinking and our practice, so that it's a reciprocal relationship, the inside-out process. I think we can encourage and equip each other to do more of that.
Do you think that, Ken, that laziness, that maybe we sit waiting for spiritual desires to somehow arouse on their own, and then when I feel spiritual, now I'll start, you know, going back to church, or I'll start getting involved in scripture, but we don't wait for our moods to determine other things we do. In fact, you know, we plan the golf game. We plan the trip to Cancun. The cruise.
That's right.
We plan all those
things. If you took the spiritual life as serious as you would take mastering or getting better at the game, let's say, of tennis, if you just did that, that training itself would be enough to be radical in most people's lives. It's not taken seriously, but if they accorded it the same importance as they did that, we'd know it's always training. It's not trying. It's always training, which means we need each other to encourage and equip and empower, as I say, so that we'll be following those disciplines. Otherwise, we'll slip through on our own.
What was the old management motif from decades ago? Failure to plan is planning to fail. And yet, as Christians, I think sometimes that the modern version of Christianity is very much, it seems, driven by just impulse and by the momentum of the moment, whether it's just listening to podcasts and maybe listen to music, just, you know, soaking it in as I go along. It's a kind of a, you know, life on autopilot, and somehow God will take care of it, rather than an intentionality of a diligent, disciplined, structured life that chooses intentionally to seek his face, to actively follow him, to aggressively pursue the word, and seek obedience in every area that we can.
So it's energized really by a heavenly vision, by a vision of what's going to last, what's going to really be significant, what's going to really satisfy, what's really going to be something that will provide true security. And only the biblical vision gives us that. But a collective embrace of that in this life is to take the risk of treasuring the unseen above the seen, the not yet over the now. We need to equip each other to do that, because it takes no faith to believe that this life is short and that we have very little time left, so that we have to make it count. And so how do we encourage and aspire one another to love and good deeds? Yeah.
I'm thinking of two writers here. One was Philip Reeve, who famously said, contrasted religious man and therapeutic man. He said, religious man was born to be saved. Psychological man is born to be pleased. And I think in our time, psychological man, we live by pleasure. But, you know, the whole vision, I think in Eugene Peterson, another writer that I liked a lot from his pastoral wisdom and instruction, but basically said, you know, that the two great realities of every day that a pastor or a leader should be thinking about is God and salvation. And I think that that is very focusing for me, that what does this day for me have to do as I think about God, about his rule, his plan, his purpose, and salvation, about experiencing it, about sharing it, about advancing, about the salvation, the ultimate salvation of the world as Christ comes back. That's, I think, what we need to look to and not let this tsunami of information, ideas, toys, and trivia drown us in a world of irrelevance.
Living in light of home, and that homeward aspiration to animate, to encourage us, to give us a heavenly vision more and more in this temporal arena, to pursue those things that will not let us down, those things that will endure, and to hear the well done, to fear the loss of the well done more than the loss of my pleasures in this world, to love him more than I love anything else. But we know this, we're talking about that which is going to endure. If we are eternal beings, then really what matters is going to be the eternal destiny to which we've been called, and so nothing on earth is a big
there's
enough.
There's the call to discipleship, there's the cost of discipleship, and we would both encourage people to the commitment to discipleship.
That's a good word. That'll tie it together.
Amen.
Amen.